Thibodeau and Clotilde were out one evening and they saw this woman hitting the bottle. Thibodeau said, I know who that is. That's my old girlfriend. I broke up with her 20 years ago. That's what she's doing now. Unbelievable, huh? Clotilde said, yeah. It's amazing she's been celebrating that long. Speaking of marriages, that's the topic today. It was not designed to be the topic. Some Sadducees came to Jesus with a trick question. They weren't really asking about marriage. They were asking about resurrection. Jesus gave an answer, though, that really answered some questions about marriage. We're obviously studying the life of Jesus. We're in the last few days of his life. In fact, the event we're going to see today happened on Wednesday, 2 days before the cross. Last week, we actually saw another event that happened on Wednesday, and that was Jesus giving the parable of the wedding feast. That parable was directed at the Pharisees. Now, the event today, Jesus has a confrontation with another group, and those were the Sadducees. The Sadducees come at Jesus with a trick question involving marriage. The answer Jesus gave is the basis for people believing that marriages end with the death of one or other of the spouses. You ask most people, in fact, you ask most Christians, what about the state of marriage? Does it continue on? And most Christians say, no, it does not. And the reason that they get that is from what Jesus said in Matthew 22:30. We'll look down on the page. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. That's the basis for people believing marriage does not endure beyond death. That's what we'll look at today. I'll go ahead and tell you that he is not saying marriages end at death. In fact, he is actually saying the exact opposite. Now, before we look at the story, I want to talk briefly about the Sadducees. And it's easier to understand the Sadducees by comparing them with the Pharisees. Pharisees were the religious conservatives. They believed the Bible, the scriptures, were inspired by God. They believed in the supernatural. They believed in all the miracles. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. Unfortunately, they became extremely legalistic. But have you noticed that pattern? Christians who do not believe the Bible are obviously apostate. But Christians who do believe the Bible tend to become legalistic. That's a pattern. That's what happened to the Pharisees. Now, the Sadducees were the religious liberals. They did not believe in the inspiration of Scripture. But it was very curious. Although they did not believe the Scriptures were divinely inspired, they accepted the books of Moses as being authoritative. Genesis, Leviticus, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, they accepted those as authoritative. No one really knows how they could accept them as authoritative when they did not believe the Scriptures were divinely inspired, but they were just contradictory. They did not believe in any supernatural events, no miracles, no resurrection from the dead. This life is all there is to the Sadducees, and that's why they were
Sadducees.
Sorry, I just had to, yes. Incredibly, it was these religious liberals who had become in charge of the priesthood and the temple. They were in charge of the money changers, the one that Jesus disrupted that day. Now, I guess a cynical person would make a correlation between these two things I'm about to say. They were in charge of the money changers at the temple, and they were extremely wealthy. I'll let you decide whether to connect those dots. Mostly, the Sadducees were hated by the people, the common people. And the main reason people hated them was that the Sadducees strongly aligned themselves with Rome, and the Jews hated Rome. In fact, the Sadducees aligned themselves with whoever was in power. And obviously, the Pharisees and Sadducees hated each other. But their hatred of Jesus superseded their hatred of each other. Both the Pharisees and the Sadducees considered Jesus to be a threat. Now, the Pharisees considered him to be a threat because of the strong attraction he had with the common people. They wanted that contact with the people, and they were basically just jealous of Jesus. Now, the Sadducees feared a rebellion of the people. They were seeing the crowds hang out with Jesus. They were fearing that there was some plot going on. See, they're paranoid. And they were afraid some kind of revolt would happen. Rome would come in. And when Rome came in, they would remove them from power. And that is what Rome would have done, by the way. So the Sadducees wanted to discredit Jesus in front of the people. And the plan they came up with was to ask him a trick question. They were very confident Jesus would not be able to answer it, and he would look stupid in front of the people and be discredited. And that's where we pick up in Matthew 22, verse 23. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, there's Matthew tipping us off that a trick question's coming, they came to Jesus and they questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said," and they're quoting Moses, why? Because that's all they accepted as authoritative. "Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother." That's correct. The Sadducees were referring to a practice known as levirate marriages. L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E. And that's explained in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 and 6. "When brothers live together," that means live together in the same general area, "and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her," now that's assuming the husband's brother is not married, of course, "and take her to himself as wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother. That is, his name may not be blotted out from Israel." That was really a very good practice for stability in the society. Have a husband and wife. The husband dies. Then his brother, who's not married, comes in, takes her as his wife, but the first child they have is considered to be the son of the deceased husband. And that's to make sure that property rights and ancestral lineages continue on. That was the purpose. Subsequent children then would have the name of the second husband. But again, the first child born is considered to be the son of the late husband. Now, these Sadducees have correctly summarized the levirate law. But now they propose an absurd scenario. Matthew 22:25. "Now there were seven brothers with us." All right, they're starting off by claiming that what they're about to say really happened. We know these seven guys, see? Well, it's pretty obvious they made up this scenario. "And the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother." Yes, that's the way the levirate law worked. But now it gets ridiculous. "So also the second, he dies, and the third, he dies, down to the seventh. All seven of those brothers marry the woman, and they die." Wouldn't you think something's odd about that woman? That woman either had bad luck or she's putting poison in their tea. You remember a woman came to Winston Churchill and said, "Lord Churchill, you are a cad. If you were my husband, I would put poison in your tea." And he said, "Ma'am, if I were your husband, I would drink it." That's what I get when I read this story. If you were number eight, would you go and marry that woman? Well, last of all, the woman died. I think she drank the wrong bottle. All right, that ridiculous scenario sets up the trick question. Here's the question. Matthew 22:28. In the resurrection, pause right here. Remember, they don't believe in the resurrection. "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they had all married her." They're thinking he won't be able to answer this one. Matthew 22:29. "But he did. But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken." Nothing like the direct approach, is there? And now he says you are mistaken in two ways. Not understanding the scriptures, that's your first mistake. And secondly, you don't understand the power of God. Now, before we look at in what way They did not understand the scriptures. And in what way they did not understand the power of God, I want to point out something very important. If marriages ended at death, Jesus would have given a very simple, quick answer. If death ends the marriage, his answer would have been so fast, he would have said none of them would because there's no marriages in heaven. But he didn't say that. He wouldn't have brought up misunderstanding the scripture, and he wouldn't brought up power of God. Where does the power of God apply if people die and the marriages end? There's no power of God there. Instead, he says, no, you don't understand the scriptures. You don't understand the power of God. But actually, Jesus now is going to elaborate on the two things he said, but in reverse order. So first, he's going to point out that they don't understand the power of God, and then he'll point out they don't understand the scriptures. So we begin when he says, you don't understand the power of God. Matthew 22:30, and here's the famous verse, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And again, that's the statement that leads people to think that there are no marriages in heaven. And again, let me say, he's not saying that at all. He's saying the exact opposite. The problem is the word they. That's what leads to the problem. Because in English, we have an impersonal they. They say. Who is they? When we use the word they in English, we're referring to people in general, aren't we? They say this will happen. They say you shouldn't do this. It's an impersonal they with no specific references. So when Jesus says they don't marry in heaven, we hear people don't get married in heaven. But that's not what he said. That creates a misunderstanding. In the Greek language, there is no concept of an impersonal they. In the Greek language, the word they always has a specific antecedent. In Greek, the word they is a pronoun that always refers to specific nouns. And in this passage, the word they has to refer to specific people. And it refers to the last people mentioned. Who are they? That would be the brothers and the woman in the story. So when he says they don't get married, he's not talking about people in general. He's saying the people in that story you just made up don't get married in the resurrection. Now, why? Why would those people not get married? And he says, but they are like the angels in heaven. Now, at this point, people think, well, he means that they are like the angels in heaven because they don't get married. Angels don't get married. That's not why he brought up the angels. That would be totally gratuitous. In fact, the parallel passage in Luke adds something Jesus said to clarify why he brought up angels. In Luke 20:36, for they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels. So Jesus is referring to angels not as an example of beings who don't get married. He's referring to angels as examples of beings who don't die. To put all this together, he's saying something extremely simple but very profound. He's saying the brothers and the woman in the story will not get married in heaven because in eternity, the woman and the original husband won't be dead. So there won't be any need for the brothers to come in and marry the woman because in the resurrection, the first husband and the first wife are back alive together married. He's saying there will be no levirate marriages in heaven. Why? Because the marriages that began here will still be intact. That's what he's saying. See why I say he's saying the opposite? He's not saying marriages don't continue. He's saying they do continue. And what he's saying is, therefore, there will be no remarriages. That's what he's saying. Is that clear so far? He's saying they, the people in the story you're talking about, they won't get married because in the resurrection, the first husband is still alive and with the wife. That's what he's saying. Marriages do continue. And that's the point.
What about the brothers?
What about the brothers?
Yeah. If they are in heaven, are they going to be married?
It depends. Now, did they die not married?
Yes, they died not married.
They died not married.
If they were believers and their wife was a believer and they both died, then that marriage then resumes in heaven too. Then I'll cover what happens to the single people. So his first point is, you don't understand the power of God. He's saying, you don't understand that God can raise the dead. And you don't understand God's power that he can continue marriages on throughout eternity. You don't get the power of God. And again, if it was a simple matter of marriages don't continue, why would he have brought up the power of God? It doesn't take God any power to let people rot in the grave. The power of God is to raise them up. And actually, you know, if we think about it, do you know that there's really no such thing as a Christian widow or widower? Because that marriage is still intact. So Jesus said, you don't understand the power of God. Secondly, he said, you don't understand the scriptures. Now you see, they only accepted the first five books of Moses. And most people thought that Moses did not refer to the resurrection. In fact, if someone were to press me to find a description of the resurrection in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, I'd be hard-pressed to come up with one. So they felt pretty confident saying, well, we accept the first five books. That's all we accept. There's no resurrection there. That's why we don't believe in the resurrection. Well, amazingly enough, Jesus found a passage from one of Moses' writings that did prove the resurrection, and it was brilliant. Matthew 22:31. Now, as for the resurrection of the dead, which they didn't believe in, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Ooh, there's a zinger. And now, of all things, he quotes from Exodus, one of the books of Moses. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Those are the words spoken by God from the burning bush as he addressed Moses. He tells Moses, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.
That question mark.
Well, that's a good question. Why is there a question mark? Because it goes back to, have you not read this?
Oh, yeah.
Two very important things. In English, our word of is a really small, insignificant word. In Greek, that word of is very meaningful. The word of here is a word that refers to a personal relationship. And it actually says belonging to. So it's belonging to in a personal relationship. Second thing I want to point out is that God does not say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Remembering that the of means belonging to in a personal relationship, here's what God tells Moses. I am the God who has a personal relationship with Abraham. I am the God who has a personal relationship with Isaac. And I am the God who has a personal relationship with Jacob. And by the way, this was 600 years after Abraham had died. So here's God saying, 600 years after Abraham died, I right now have a personal relationship with Abraham. Obviously, Abraham is still alive. Matthew 22:32, God says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Obviously, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been resurrected. They're still alive. You see what a brilliant move that was? And remember, Jesus lived his life fully God, but he did not use his divine attributes. So when he pulled that verse out of Exodus to prove the resurrection, he did it as a normal human being, but he knew the scriptures. Absolutely brilliant move. Now, the Sadducees, they had been snickering, thinking, we're going to make him look stupid this time. Just the opposite happened. When the crowds heard this, they were amazed at his teaching. They meant to discredit him. What happened instead? Jesus exposed them as fools. The passage that I just read, where I quoted Jesus, there's proof marriages don't end at death, they continue on to heaven. You know that if we didn't have that passage that's been misunderstood, we would have no question whatsoever that marriages continue. If you take out that one verse that's, again, misread, we'd have no question that marriages continue. There'd be no question whatsoever. Marriages continue, obviously, if both husband and wife are believers. But originally, it was God's intention that human beings live forever. And obviously, that marriages continue forever. When God instituted marriage in the Garden of Eden, he did not have an expiration date on it. It was not to be for a certain period of time. It was to be eternal. Just as Adam and Eve themselves, he did not have a timetable for them to die. I want to remind you of some verses we've already seen. We go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1 verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I love that interplay between him and them. Because he created Adam and he created Eve, but he created them male and female. You see, God placed his image and likeness in Adam. But after he did that, God realized, as he looked at Adam, that his image and likeness was not fully incorporated into Adam. And that's because God had qualities that we would tend to call female qualities. He had qualities of nurturing, for example. He had maternal type qualities that Adam did not possess. So his image and likeness was not fully complete in humanity until God created Eve. And when God created Eve, he complemented Adam by placing within Adam and Eve now the full complement of his attributes.
So God had no gender.
God has no gender, but he incorporates the attributes of both genders. Now, he does not divide them up. He doesn't say, well, I got these male qualities, I got these female qualities. He just has all these attributes. We are the ones who tend to lump them together as male and female, but it just so happens that when he created this male, Adam, Adam could not contain all of the image and likeness of God. It took having Eve there with him. And when Eve was created, he said, there, in that couple, my image and likeness is now fully incorporated into humanity. Now you see, that has to be an eternal principle, doesn't it? That means that for eternity, God's image and likeness will be replicated in humanity through husbands and wives forever. That was God's original intent, and God's purposes will not be thwarted. That's how we have to look at eternity, as picking up where it left off in the Garden of Eden. God had all these plans for human beings, for marriage, for the universe in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sinned. They fell. That does not mean that God says, okay, well then I'm dropping all my plans. In eternity, all of his original intent is restored. So marriages continue. And also, in eternity, God will resume one of the original purposes for marriage. We go back to Genesis 1:28. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. It was Adam and Eve's task to take the Garden of Eden and expand it over the whole earth. And I believe in eternity, that's what husbands and wives will do in some way. That is to expand the kingdom throughout the entire universe. Marriages continue, and also families continue. However, since there is always loss in this life, that means in order for marriages and families to continue on into eternity, there has to be some restoration, doesn't there? In human families, there is loss. We have suffered loss many times in our own group here. In order for the continuity to happen, there has to be restoration. For example, children who have passed away from believing families, will they be restored? Yes. And I'm going to remind you of some verses we've already seen when we studied the kingdom. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 20. Their children also shall be as formerly. Actually, let me translate it in a way that's a little bit more clear. Their children also will be as they were. And that's a great passage because he's saying that if a family lost a child who's still in the womb, that's the way the child will be restored. If the child was an infant, that's the way the child will be restored. A teenager in the same state. And the point is, parents will not miss out on anything. and neither will the child. It will be resumed. Marriages continue. Families continue. And not only is there continuity, it's clear in eternity that there are new families, new marriages, and new children. And let's address women. Women in this life who are unable to have children, they will have children. Isaiah 54:1. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. For the sons of the desolate one, the one who can't produce children, will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman. Now, some women may be saying, you know, I don't really look forward to going through all that again. I have good news for you. We experience childbirth now only in a fallen sense. Our bodies are fallen. The reproductive system is fallen. And that's why childbirth is an ordeal. Here's good news. Isaiah 65:23. They will not labor in vain. That means it won't be difficult labor. We don't know how children will be born then, but it won't be as painful like it is now. Nor will they bear children for futility. Futility refers to the fallen world. He's saying the labor won't be tough. And also, when they bear children, it will not be children that will be raised in a fallen world like we have now. They'll be born and raised in a universe where things are right, where things work out, where there's no danger or harm to them. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. So marriages continue in heaven. Now back to the story about the seven brothers. Remember the seven brothers? What happens to them? Well, here's what happens to them. If they die as unbelievers, then they're certainly not going to be married in heaven because they're going to be in the outer darkness. If they get married and they are believers, their spouse is a believer, then that marriage will continue in heaven. I'm sure there will be some matchmaking that will have to be made in heaven where God will pair people up. There are some issues I don't understand. I think I mentioned it before. But my grandmother, her husband died long before I was born. My mother was a child. He was a very godly man. My mother remembers when they would get hurt, he would sit on the front porch and read the Psalms to them as they waited for medical help. Godly man, he died young. And my grandmother was single for a long time and she remarried. A godly man. And he's the man I knew as my grandfather. And he was a wonderful husband to my grandmother for over 50 years. However, in the resurrection, there's no question that my grandmother will be reunited with her first husband, father of her children. And somehow, God will make it right for the man I knew as my grandfather. There are some scenarios we don't know how God will work it out, but he'll work it out.
It'll all work out.
It will all work out, yes. Marriages continue, families continue, and remember, not only is there continuity, there are new families, new marriages. The Bible is very clear that there are continuing descendants of people who are blessed by the Lord. One thing to remember, as I say, there are all kinds of issues we don't really have a clear biblical teaching on, but I think when we have issues, here's a thing to remember. In eternity, relationships are enhanced. They are never diminished. Would that make any sense? And so if we have a marriage here, which is not a marriage in heaven, that would mean that relationship was diminished. That's unthinkable. Relationships are enhanced, never diminished in heaven. And another thing to remember is that God's purpose was people, marriages, families endure forever. If God were the type of God who would say no to that, based on sin, I'm not going to let that happen. You know what that would mean? That would mean that he is free to thwart all the good purposes he has for our lives here. We don't ever want to say that God has a purpose that's thwarted. That means he could do it to us, but he doesn't. I want to close with one thought. The thing that triggers all of this, the thing that triggers marriages enduring, families enduring, new marriages, new families in eternity, none of it matters if the person is not a believer in Jesus Christ. So people worried about marriages and families, the first thing you need to ask is, have I ever trusted in Jesus as my Savior? What's my eternal destiny? You could explain to someone, well, marriages continue, families continue, but it doesn't matter if that person's in hell, does it? There's the key thing. So I would say, if someone's listening and saying, what about my marriage? What about my family? I would say, what about you? Start with you. You recognize I'm a sinner. And that does not mean a hardened, vicious sinner. A sinner is somebody who has sinned one time. You sin one time, you're a sinner. And unfortunately, that one sin cannot be offset by a trillion good works. That one sin will condemn you to hell. Is that because God's mean? No, it's because He is holy. He cannot abide the presence of sin. And so, sin requires separation from Him, and we call that death. It's an eternity in hell. The only way to bridge the gap is to say, I am a sinner, I have sinned, there's nothing I can do to save myself. I can't do enough good works to merit going to heaven, but I believe that when Jesus died on the cross, He died in my place. He took my place. He was my substitute. So when He died on that cross, He died for my sins, paid my penalty, and I have eternal life. And everybody in my family to whom I can give the gospel and they believe will join me in eternity. Next week, speaking of eternity, we're going to look at Matthew 24, which is the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus gives an overview of all future events. Any questions about this passage? Connie?
The overarching message here is that regardless of your relationship now in this life, because many different family situations, that everyone in eternity will be contented and full of joy.
Right, exactly. And the relationships will just enhance that joy. But no relationship that we have here will be diminished or lessened. They'll be enhanced. Father, again, we thank You for this passage. We thank You that we get the principle, not just that marriages continue, although that's important, but that what You have purposed will come to pass. We thank You that the relationships that we have here on earth are a source of great joy to us, but they will even be more greatly enhanced in eternity. Above all, we thank You that You have purposed that those of us who trust in Your Son, Jesus the Savior, will have eternal life, and that purpose will not be thwarted. So we thank You for that. We ask for Your blessings upon us today in Jesus' name. Amen.
A dream.